Luke 7, 18 to 35. And I wonder how you feel, as James was reading, I wonder how you feel about today's text. And I ask because it strikes me as quite a kind of curious passage. A bit of a bizarre passage in some ways. And I think the right reason that I find it curious, the right reason I find it bizarre, is because I've somehow got too good an opinion of John the Baptist. I've kind of got a really good opinion of John the Baptist. Now, I need to explain this a little bit before I'm marched out on a charge of heresy or something, but the logic is this. You see, John the Baptist, he was a prophet, wasn't he? Because he was a prophet, because he was Jesus' cousin, because he was so important, we might find that we're inclined to think that he must have always had some kind of inside spiritual track. He must have been good all the time. He must have been a great bloke permanently. Always really amazing. And it's not just on the John the Baptist we can do this with, is it? I mean, we probably don't mean to do it with, but we can so easily forget that all of the heroes that we see in the Bible, you know, there's people who think, oh, they're amazing. They're all ordinary men and women. They've got the same sinful tendencies and temptations as the rest of us. They just quite fancy doing the wrong thing just as much as you do and as I do. They've got the same inappropriate behaviour and attitudes that we might have as well. So we look at somebody like John the Baptist and we tend to think to ourselves, wow, what a man. It was John who identified Jesus as Messiah. Remember that after his baptism? John identified Jesus as Messiah. He's the one who said Jesus must increase whilst we or he must decrease. The Lord had so much that was good to say about John as well. Not only that, just look at the way he died for his faith. Wow, what an amazing person. Let me just put him up there on a really big pedestal. Truth, of course, is whilst John the Baptist was a great man, he was a great man, but he was not a perfect man. In our text this morning, we meet him, I would say, at the worst point in his life. This has got to be the grimmest point in his life. And I hope and I pray that as we take an honest look at John this morning, we'll be able to more effectively grasp God's word before us. So let's just consider exactly what is taking place when John sends his messengers to Jesus to ask this question. Are you the one who's coming, or shall we look for somebody else? That's what he's basically saying. Is it you, or shall we have a look somewhere else? What are John's disciples reporting back to him to make John ask Jesus this question? Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know what Jesus has been doing, what he's likely to have been reported back as far as John was concerned. You know, there was all the teaching in the previous chapter. There have been a couple of miraculous healings. There's been some amazing stuff going on. And all of that's happened. And so John has heard this being reported back to him, what Jesus has been doing whilst he is languishing in prison. And John was not altogether impressed with what he heard. So the men sent that question in verse 19. Are you the one who has come? Or shall we look for another? Now that question is what I first found curious, you see. That's what I thought was a bit bizarre. Why would he ask that question? Why would John the Baptist ask that question when we read, you can have a look at this later on, a bit of homework for you. John chapter 1 verse 32 says this. This is what we read. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, I know that I'm a bit thick. I get that. But even I can grasp that John the Baptist very clearly says here that Jesus is Messiah. Here's the Son of God. That's the one you want to look out for. He does. It's absolutely what he does. But let's not forget where I started. John is in a very different situation now to the one he was in standing by the River Jordan, isn't he? Now he's in a grotty, disgusting prison. He has spent his whole vocation calling Israel to repentance, calling Israel back to the Lord, preparing the way for the Messiah. And what does the Lord do for him? But allow him to be wrongly imprisoned in one of the worst of Herod's jails by one of the worst of the Herods. The very man who John has bravely called out when no one else dare. So John, yeah, he's banged up in prison, and in all honesty, he's a bit hacked off about it. So we find that John, who had so boldly said, "This is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world," he's struggling to be quite sure right now. Not because he's a skeptic, but because he just can't work out exactly what God is doing in his life right now and how it matches up with the Messiah having come. If his cousin, Jesus, is Messiah, then why isn't he getting on with his job in the way that John expects him to get on with his job? And maybe the first part of that could be to rescue John from prison. Now, you might think this is all a bit hard on John, but it's not. It's just the reality of what can happen to us when things don't look the way we expected them to look. But John knew what he needed to do when he was struggling with understanding what God was doing. What do you need to do? Well, when you're struggling with the way that Jesus is unfolding your life, do you know where you go? You go right to Jesus. Go to Jesus. But given that John was stuck in a cell, he sent two people who he trusted to seek out Jesus on his behalf. You go to Jesus, he says, and you ask him the question for me, and then come back with his answer. And so off these men trot, and they come out with their question. And did you notice the incredible way in which Jesus answered that question? John's question comes out, and Jesus answers it in an incredible way. I just love the way we see this panning out in verses 21 to 23, because Jesus doesn't give them lots of fancy words, does he? He doesn't even just say, "Well, yes, of course, I am the Messiah. That's me." No, basically he says, "Well, okay, chaps, just pull up a chair a minute, watch this for an hour or so, and then you'll have your answer." That's what he does. Then after doing some incredible things, the things that we see in verse 22, Jesus says to these messengers, "Now, go and tell John what you've seen. Go and tell John what you've seen." And then he starts quoting Isaiah 35, verse 5. Now, if you've got footnotes in your Bible, you might have discovered that. Now, John was a Bible man. He knew his Bible really well. By the way, I recommend that. If you want to know God, read his love letter to you. Anyway, John was a Bible man. He knew his Bible. And he knew what this would mean. Jesus knew, of course, that John would know what he was quoting and what it would mean. Just by quoting one verse, he would get John thinking about the whole of the chapter he was quoting. Now, I don't know whether you're familiar with Isaiah 35 or not. If you are, you will recall that it is about the Messiah. And it is about what the Messiah is going to be like when he comes. And he also quoted something else from Isaiah here in the reading that James brought to us. Isaiah 61, verse 1. And again, Jesus knows that because John knows his Bible, he is going to start thinking about the whole of the opening of that chapter. Guess what those verses talk about? Yes, they talk about the Messiah and what it's going to be like when he comes. And that's neat, isn't it? It's a neat way of doing things, neat enough. But what is really neat is what Jesus wants John to really be able to take on board is that these two passages perfectly describe all the things that Jesus had been doing, the things that were reported back to John that he didn't get, and the things that Jesus was doing. The things that Jesus did in front of John's friends that they watched and were able to go back and say, "We saw this." And Jesus, by quoting a couple of passages from the Old Testament, gives John a really clear answer. So go back and tell John to remember what is in the word. That's what he says to those people, really. And tell him how you have seen it all happen in front of your very eyes. So in his despair, John questioned Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus gives him a pretty full answer. I say a pretty full answer, but it wasn't actually, probably, the thing that John might have been expecting a little bit more. John might have been left wondering something. I'll tell you why. Because you see, Jesus didn't quote all of Isaiah 61 verse 1. The beginning of Isaiah 61 verse 1 says this: "The Spirit is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Well, Jesus said, you know, the poor have had the good news preached to them. So he did that bit, didn't he? But there he stopped. He stopped there. Do you know what the next part of Isaiah 61 says? Isaiah 61 verse 1, the next part says this: "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Where is John? He's in prison. John has had none of this liberation or breaking down prison door stuff going on, has he? Which is precisely why he had sent these men to ask Jesus, what is going on here? But whilst Jesus gives John a clear answer of, yes, Messiah, that is definitely me, he doesn't explain to John why John is in the horrible situation that he is in. John is not told that. Do you know why he didn't quote the last part of that verse? Do you know why he healed the blind and the deaf and the lame and the lepers? He raised the dead, he preached the gospel to the poor, but he didn't set those captives free. Do you know why? Because to set the captives free, Christ was going to have to go to the cross. He would have to pay the ransom price that we prisoners could not pay, and he hadn't done that yet. He would do it. He will do it. It was happening. He has done it. But at that point, he hadn't. But in the most gracious way, Jesus gave John the perfect picture, straight from Scripture, so that John could both believe and understand why Jesus' ministry was looking the way it did. He didn't understand his own situation, but Jesus had shown him why his ministry was looking the way it did. Not the way that John expected it to look, but the way that Jesus was expecting it to look. The way that Jesus would have it look. And also to understand a little bit of what Jesus was doing in his life. And is it a straight and honest lesson, actually, for you and me from this passage? What John had to do, we sometimes will have to do too. Now, I'm not suggesting you're going to have to be locked up in prison. May happen. I'll come and visit you if that happens. But that's not what I'm suggesting. What do I mean by that, though? I mean that there'll be periods in your life when you have no clue whatsoever where Jesus is heading with you. Where is this going, Lord? A good question to ask him. Jesus seems to be doing something in your life that really doesn't match your ideas of what he should be doing, what you expect him to be doing, and you just cannot understand it. When you are in that place, Jesus says, look at what you know to be true from Scripture. Look at what I've already done and hold on to that, because it's really important you hold on to that. Oh, and by the way, don't let your circumstances confuse you or concern you. You might not be in prison, you might be in prison. But the situation you're in that you really don't like, that you really don't understand, Jesus says, don't let your circumstances confuse you or concern you. Look at what I have done. Look at what I'm doing. Trust me. Jesus is with you in those situations you don't understand. That's the point. So hold on and believe. Because Jesus will say to you that there will become one day when you do understand what he's doing. That's what you have to do. It's what I have to do. Just keep on going and keep on trusting right in the middle of those confusing and concerning circumstances. And Jesus would say to us, yes, keep believing, because I don't just make promises. I fulfill promises. I fulfill Scripture. And I will fulfill every one of my promises. Jesus says that to me, Jesus says that to you. And as we read, Jesus says that to John the Baptist's disciples, and then he sends them on their way. And that is another thing that gets me about this passage. At this point, he sends them on their way. Why? Isn't it curious that Jesus sends these men back to John's prison cell when he does? Look at what happens next. It's curious because what he does next in verses 24 to 28, he praises John, but John does not get to hear about that praise. Isn't that incredible? Isn't it curious? Look at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, when they'd gone, only then does Jesus turn to the crowd and say, "Hey, look, what did you actually go out into the wilderness to see? Was it something weak and wobbly, like a reed shaken in the wind? No, of course it wasn't. What did you go out to see? Did you see go out to see a man dressed in a soft clothing? No, of course not. If you wanted that, you'd have gone to the king's courts, wouldn't you? What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, of course you did. That is what you were looking for, and that is what you found. But wow, let me tell you something else. John is much more than a prophet. Because he is the one that Isaiah and Malachi and lots of other prophets said would prepare the way for Yahweh, for the one true God to come. And so I tell you, there is none greater than John. And yet, one who is the least of the kingdom is greater than he. Now, do you see afterwards how Luke tells us the crowd really loved this rallying stuff that Jesus is saying about John? Because they are great fans of John. They think John is brilliant. They loved it because they loved John. Jesus loved John too. I wonder if you ever noticed what Jesus is doing here. We've just seen, haven't we? We've just seen that his dear cousin, his dear servant, John is struggling and his faith is weak. And he's really not up the top of his game at this point, is he, old John? It's just at this point of John's struggle that Jesus publicly celebrates him. Let me tell you about my cousin John. He is amazing. There has never been a greater man than my friend, my servant, my cousin John. He is incredible. And in verse 29, we see that the majority of the crowd really gets into this because, as I said, they love John. They've been baptized by him. And so they shout, "Yes, God is just. And yes, that's our man. That's John. That's him." In a few minutes, we're going to see Jesus turn to the people in the crowd who actually hadn't been a fan of John. The people who hadn't liked that God had challenged them through John. They hadn't liked his preaching. They hadn't liked God's message. We'll do that in a minute, because Jesus will turn to those religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, in a moment. But let's just pause before we move on. Let's just stay for a moment with this glowing praise that Jesus has spoken about John. John, who is in prison. John, who is having a very weak phase in his faith. John, who is wondering what Jesus is doing. John, who is feeling ineffective in his life and ministry. Let's just pause again and consider ourselves. When we're in those kinds of low valleys in our lives, what does Jesus see when he looks at us? What would Jesus have to say about us? I mean, I am no John the Baptist, and neither are you, are we? No, we're not. And I'm guessing that if Jesus were to write a report on my life and my work for him, it would read much like my school reports used to. Could do a lot better. That would honestly sum up my walk with him. I could do a lot better for Jesus. I need to do a lot better for Jesus. It's not false pride, it's a fact. Now, I'll leave you to consider what your report might look like. But here's the thing. Whilst Jesus looks at your life and he sees every little mess you make, he sees all of your weaknesses, he sees all of your failures, whilst he is saddened by those, when Jesus looks at your life, he delights in you. Isn't that curious as well? Isn't that amazing? In the times when you live boldly and compassionately and faithfully, he delights in the way that you serve. He cherishes those times that you spend with him prayerfully in study and worship. He loves to see you being both a hearer and a doer of his word. You see, when Jesus was publicly praising John the Baptist, he was looking at John and he was seeing him as the completed, final, finished, perfect article. Jesus looked at John, who was far from perfect at that point, as we've just seen, and he didn't critique the unfinished John. He delighted in John. He delighted in John's faith and service and friendship. He loved John. And he looked ahead to that perfect person that John would be at the point that he'd be welcomed into glory. And Jesus could do that because Jesus knew that he would go to the cross for John. He would die for John. He would shed his blood for John. And John would have eternal life. And Jesus did that for John, and he did that for every believer here this morning and every believer that has ever lived and will live. And as Jesus looked at John, he looks at every believer, and he delights in your service. He delights in your friendship. He delights in your love. Do you want to delight Jesus more? Then trust him more, serve him more, love him more and more and more. What circumstances have imprisoned you? Whatever they are, it doesn't matter. We are to trust him more, to serve him more, to love him more and more. Because in that, we will find our release. Not through working hard, but because of what Jesus has done and how much he loves us. And our response to his love means that we can enjoy him, whatever our circumstances. But then Jesus turns to the religious leaders, doesn't he? The Pharisees and the scribes, the pastors of the day. And he says, you know what? You don't like me, do you? You don't like John, you don't like me. John came, what did he do? He came fasting. He came with a vow never to let a drop of alcohol pass his lips. And you know what you said about him? You said he was demon-possessed. Then I come along. And I eat and I drink with the best of them and the worst of them. Oh yeah, I'll eat with the sinners. I'll drink with the sinners. And you say I'm a glutton. You say I'm a drunkard. Nothing pleases you lot, does it? And in verses 29 and 30, Luke tells us why that is. When the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The point is that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, admitting that you've screwed up and you need God to put you right. And these people, they had seen the people who were tax collectors, the people who had actually got things wrong and wanted to admit it. They'd seen all of that. They saw that they were a problem and that they had a problem. They needed to repent, and they publicly repented of their sins. And so the message of John and now the gospel of Jesus, well, that was music to their ears. It was amazing. It is amazing, isn't it? But look at verse 30. The Pharisees, the lawyers, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They didn't want to know. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Just think about that a minute. That is an incredible sentence, isn't it? When you think about it, surely that has to be one of the most chilling sentences you will ever read. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Why? Well, they hadn't repented. They wouldn't repent. They didn't see the need to repent. They didn't see that they were a problem or they had a problem. They didn't see that it was their sins that needed to be judged. It wasn't just the common people's sins. It was theirs as well. It's everybody's sins. It's the sin of the whole world. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They didn't see that. They didn't want to know that. But they would not accept any of it at all. That was even worse. You know, kind of putting things off for a bit, that's bad. But deciding that no way, they rejected God. And when John and Jesus told them straight that all were sinners, and that all included them, they hated them for it. They thought that they were good enough, and so John had embarrassed them and Jesus humiliated them. And so here Jesus tells them, that together John and he have both pointed out the problem with their faith, the problem with their hearts, a problem that they really, really, truly didn't like. Now, there is some very hard to take application here, but I think that every one of us might need to actually hear it, and so here goes. The application is this, that this text applies to our lives in this way as well. The Pharisees had one big heart problem. Well, we might say that's obvious, isn't it? But what's that got to do with you, and what's it got to do with me? Well, it's this. The question is, might you have a heart problem? Might your spiritual arteries be hardened? Might you have some residue or even a reservoir of bitterness, of unforgiveness, of anger, of resentment? Might your heart have a deficit of generosity, of forgiveness, of compassion, of humility and love? Might you have a heart problem? I'm not saying you have, I'm just saying it's a question we need to ask ourselves. When did you last give yourself a checkup? Now, I regularly go to St. George's Cardiology Department for a checkup. It means that I know the condition of my physical heart. But what I need just as much is a checkup on my spiritual heart. That is my soul. I need to take time to ask the only one who can tell me. I need to honestly ask God, and I need to take time to ask him to show me if there is any hardening. Where do I need him to admit all the causes? Where do I need to ask him to show me that I've got to admit those causes? And that I've got to take the treatment of repentance? And that I need to receive his healing that he is so willing to give? Now I need to do that. And I would humbly prescribe that regular checkup for you too. That same regular checkup. You see, it is that checkup and that treatment that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were not willing to go for. Friends, do not ignore the heart murmurs that Jesus will give you. Do not reject him, do not ignore him. Make sure you have that regular checkup. You know, the incredible thing is that when we do repent, when we've screwed up badly and we repent, we find his care and his compassion are more gracious than we could ever imagine. Now, these crazy Pharisees never experienced that compassion and that love. But I'm guessing that after his disciples returned back to John, John did. I mean, just imagine having the nerve to ask Jesus, are you really the one? When you really know in your heart that he was, that he is. John had no right to ask that question, but Jesus understood him. He understood his hurting. And he humbly gave John a wonderful answer. I want to leave us with one tiny last application thought to chew on over coffee or over lunch later. Are your eyes open to see how Jesus patiently, graciously, lovingly does exactly the same thing for you and me as he did for John the Baptist? Are your eyes open to see how he takes you right back to his word? And he takes you right back to what he's already done. And he says, look, this is what I've already done for you. You know what I've been doing for you in your life. And so keep on keeping on. And be sure of everything that I've done for you. Be sure of everything that I will do for you, because you can trust me, whatever your circumstances. Let's pray.